I was thinking hard about what we were going to, which text of scripture we were going to look at this Sunday. And I was thinking about what we had preached through the book of Hebrews and what we spoke on last Sunday about the flesh, the devil, and the world. And I thought that looking at the world a little bit more closely would greatly benefit us. But not just looking at the world, looking at our place in the world. So in this world we live in, we are confronted with the reality that many in this world today do not believe in our God, or either that He is alive or that He is the one true God. Now, atheists want us to believe that the vast majority of people in this world, on this planet, do not hold to religion. But the statistics show that 84% of people on this planet believe in a higher power or a deity or hold to religion. Now, that should make us happy, and our hearts should jump and leap at that, because it means the chances are that if you stop someone at the street or you start having a conversation about God, that people would actually be accepting of the idea of a higher power, which makes our task a little bit easier. Now, the issue we face is not that people do not worship the one true God, but that they worship false gods or idols. Now, we look at our culture, and as Justin has rightly prayed this morning, we see that our nation has forsaken God. A nation who is following its own way, just as we read in Judges 21:25, that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And furthermore, we even see churches that try to combine the worship of God with the worship of idols, or in our day, ideologies. Now, this morning in our text, we look at a man of God who faced exactly the same issues in his time in the Old Testament. A nation that had turned to idol worship, trying to worship Baal and Yahweh, breaking the commandment of Exodus 20, verse 3, which reads, "You shall have no other gods before me." And Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, that reads, "You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." So in our sermon this morning, we will examine three main points. Point number one, who was this man and what can he teach us for today? Point number two, what is the state of the world we live in? Point number three, what are the consequences of following this world? Let's look at this man Elijah. So we ask the question, who was Elijah? And we see that verse 17 tells us that now Elijah was the Tishbite who was of the settlers of Gilead. Elijah's name means the Lord is God. But when reading about Elijah's ministry, we see that his name corresponds to his ministry, because Elijah was sent by God to confront Baalism and to declare to Israel that the Lord alone is God and there is no other. Amen. I didn't say there was no God, the Lord was no other. He is God and there is no other God beside the one true God. Amen. Now, looking at Elijah in our text this morning, what do we learn from him? Now, the first thing we learn from Elijah, in fact, the Lord gives us the answer to the first lesson we learn from Elijah, and it is to abide in the Lord. John 15, verse 7 says, Jesus is speaking, he says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Now, there is something that true believers do. They obey the commands of the Lord, submitting to his word. This is the believer's natural disposition, to always want to obey God and to always want to submit to his will. Do we always get it right? No. But it is our desire. Yeah. My desire always is to please my wife. Do I always get it right? No. But it is my desire. And so the same for wives with their husbands. Now, John 14, verse 21 to 23, he reads, He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. Isn't that powerful? Now, there's a condition to this promise that the Father and the Son will come and make his dwelling with us, is that we have to obey his commandments. We have to lay our lives down in submission of Jesus Christ. Because believers are committed to God's word, they are devoted to his will. Thus their prayers will be fruitful. Being devoted to his will. Not being sidetracked, not being drawn into anything that takes our focus on God, who should be the focus of our life. Should he not? When we wake up in the morning, good morning, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus Christ. And the last thing we say, Lord, please be with us as we sleep tonight. Because we know tomorrow morning it is only by his goodness and by his grace that when our eyes open, we take that next breath. Amen. And everything that we think, everything that we do, everything that we accomplish every day should be only for the glory of God. Amen. In a materialistic world, that becomes more difficult when we are constantly urged to make more money and buy more things. Everything we do should give glory to him. Things we buy should be the things we need. Amen. We should be stewards of what the Lord gives us. Now, John 14, verse 13 and 14 speaks of commitment to God's word, devotion to his will. And that puts God's glory on display. God answers the prayers of his children. We can see that in our text as this morning. It is the case of Elijah when he prays. God answers his prayer. Elijah prays two prayers, two major prayers in this text. First, if we go to chapter 16, we see that Elijah requests and prays for drought to come in the land or come on the land. And secondly, God answers Elijah's prayer for fire to come from heaven to consume the offering. Now, by God sending fire and consuming Elijah's offering, God demonstrates an acceptance of Elijah's offering. And we go all the way back to Genesis to see that this is the case. Abel and Cain, God accepts offers and he rejects offerings. So God is showing that Elijah is his prophet. He's his man. And he is one prophet standing against 850 false prophets. What does that teach us? Teach us that all we need is God by our side. Amen. What is the second lesson that we learn from Elijah? Is that he obeys the law of God because he trusts God completely. So lesson number two is trust in the Lord. He trusts the Lord so much that he goes to King Ahab and says, assemble all of Israel for a demonstration so that I can show that Yahweh is the one true God. He doesn't sheepishly go and invite a few friends to a friendly debate. Yeah. we will debate to see if God is God. No. He says to Ahab, he says, listen here, call the 12 tribes of Israel together, all of them. And so he trusts. It's because he knows with all of his heart that God is God alone, not just that day, but before time began, he knows that God is God alone who sits on his throne forevermore. He knows that he is the living, almighty God. Amen. Amen. You can say amen. He is the almighty, living God. He is the one true God. And in a world where we are faced with ideologies and false gods and people worshiping idols, we should proclaim that our God is the one true God, that he is the only true God, and he is the living God because he has risen from the dead and we have our hope in him. Praise you, Jesus. Glory to you. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. The third thing we learn is throughout chapters 17 and 18, we see that Elijah demonstrates the third lesson that we are to learn, in that he does or he obeys what the Lord commands. 1 Kings 17 verse 5, it says, so he went and did according to the word of Yahweh. 1 Kings 17, 8 to 10, then the Lord of Yahweh came to him saying, and his response is, the word says, arise and go, and so he arose. 1 Kings 18 verse 1 to 2, now it happened after many days that the word of Yahweh came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. So Elijah went and showed himself to Ahab. Elijah is a man who obeys God. You see, to obey God to that extent, when you go to the king of the nation, you must first be totally sold out to God, abiding in him. You must first absolutely trust that when you go and speak in his name, that it is in his name that he will speak, that you are speaking, and he will honor your words. You see, when we are obedient to God and his word, he will honor us. 1 Samuel 2, verse 30 reads, therefore Yahweh, the God of Israel, declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now Yahweh declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be cursed. See, in this all about me culture we live in, and which has invaded what is seen to be the church today, or the contemporary church, it seems that the following escapes many who profess Christ, that we are commanded to abide in the Lord, trust in the Lord, and obey the Lord. What does that hymn say? Trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus. Trust and obey. Amen. Point number two we look at this morning is the world. Now, you might say to me, Francois, it's all good and well, but you have no idea what we face out there in the world every day. We're not all as lucky as you to sit in church all day, surrounded by your books, just speaking to Christian people. It is easy to speak of abiding in God, trusting him in, and obeying him. But out there is the real world. As if this is not the real world. I agree. And one of the points the point of the sermon is to demonstrate that a man who totally trusts in God can achieve anything in the real world. And we're not talking about coming to the top of your company, becoming the director. We're talking about in the kingdom of God. You see, we are God's representatives in the world. We are his witnesses, and we are his ambassadors. And so that should govern your mindset every morning before you leave the house. What you should do is stop there at the mirror just before you go out at the door. Look in that mirror and say to yourself, I am nothing without Christ. I am everything with Him. I am an ambassador of Christ. I am a witness of Christ. And I'm going into a world this morning that is hostile to our God. But I have been commanded. I have been tasked to do the will of my Master today. To go into the world and proclaim the goodness, the kindness, the mercy and love of our God, and tell a world that needs hope that there is hope. There is hope in one who died on the cross so that we may be reconciled with the Father. That is my task today. And that should fire us up. Why? Because we never do it alone. Amen. Those that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons and the daughters of God. David writes, with my God, I can do anything. And that should be our mindset in the world. Not scared, little Christian. Do you not know who your Father is? Do you not know who your God is? Can you not see when you read the Old and the New Testament how mighty His hand is? Amen. Do you understand this? Do you see this? I can see some of you are smiling and you're bubbling, and others of you are going, what is he on about? I'm on about this, that you were bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, that you belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that the one who created the heavens and the earth is your Father, that the one by whom all things fall, all things were created, you are joint heirs with him, you are his brothers and sisters. Amen. Come on, church. Yes, I get excited because this is how we should be when we go in the world. If you go out in the world and you tell someone about Christ as if he's died and never came out of the cross, they will believe, out of the grave, they will believe that he is dead and still in the grave. We are his witnesses that he has been risen from the dead, resurrected. Amen. And he is God. Hallelujah. Now we look this morning at Ahab. Now, if I may this morning, I would like to draw a parallel between Ahab, who is king of Israel at this time, and Israel and our world, because Ahab is a king who has forsaken God, like most of the other kings of Israel and Judah. There were only a few who were really good kings. And he has taken Israel with him. And so, he's a king who has rebelled against God, just like we live in a world that rebels against God. The leaders in our parliament, most of them rebel against God. They do not act justly or in righteousness. Praise God for the few who have stood up in the houses of parliament and proclaimed, I am a Christian. Jesus is King of my life. And we pray that many more will have the courage to do so. Now, let's look at the king of Israel, Ahab, who he was. He was a son of Omri, who was king before him. Ahab became king of Israel while Asa was king of Judah. And Ahab reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years, as we see in 1 Kings 16:29. And as I've said, like most of the kings who ruled over Israel and Judah, we see that what Ahab did was evil in the sight of Yahweh. But the scriptures tell us that he did more evil than all of the kings who went before him. Under Ahab's rule, Israel's spiritual decay reached its absolute lowest point. Now, Ahab's evil consisted because he was promoting the worship of Baal. Now, we read this in 1 Kings 16, verses 30 to 32. Not just that, he erected an altar in the house or the temple of Baal, and also erected poles of Asherah worship. They were all over the nation. Ahab provoked God. 1 Kings 16:33 reads, Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke Yahweh, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Let me tell you, that is not an accolade you want as king. The one who has provoked the one true God more than all the other kings before you. When you, as king of Israel, are tasked to be not just their king, but to be their spiritual leader, to lead them in the ways of God. We're seeing 1 Kings 16, verse 31, that he took Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, as a wife, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now this marriage of Omri's son to Ethbaal, that may have been an arranged marriage for diplomatic reasons. However, Jezebel's presence gives official support in Israel to the worship of Baal. Because you see, she is a worshiper of Baal. And there's a very funny thing that happens to men when they fall in love. They want to please the woman they are with when they fall in love. When Eve comes to Adam and says, eat of this forbidden fruit, what he should have said, you silly, silly woman, you have broken the law of God. What have you done? He said, now give me a bite. Because you didn't want to lose her. You must have known what would have happened. Now we see this God of Baal. He's referred to several times in the Old Testament. And he was a part of the religion of virtually every culture in the ancient Near East. He appeared under many names, including those indicating his location in a particular temple, such as Baal Peor, meaning Baal on Mount Peor. Also those representing a specific culture, such as Semosh, the name used by the Moabites. And those attributing praise to him, such as Baal Berith, meaning Baal of the covenant. Now, Ahab's wife was a worshiper of this false god Baal. And what did she do? She also persecuted the prophets of God. Now, 1 Kings 18, verse 4 reads, and it happened that when Jezebel was cutting down the prophets of Yahweh, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and sustained them with bread and water. Now, we'll see a little bit later, but Obadiah is the head of Ahab's household, but he is a believer in God. And he takes 100 prophets and takes 50 of them and puts them in one cave, takes 50 and puts them in another cave, and he brings them water and bread so that the Jezebel cannot find them, because she's leading a campaign to wipe out the prophets of God. And so God tells Elijah to go and meet with Ahab. He goes to Obadiah and he tells him, we're not going to go into the text, but Obadiah says, listen here, Ahab has been looking for you all over the land to kill you. Yeah. Now what you're asking me to do is to go to him and say, I have found this guy that you want to kill. Yeah. Do you think I'm crazy? I'm not going to do that. Now Elijah knows this, but he's obedient to his God. And he speaks to Obadiah in verse 3. And he says, I need to show myself to your king. Now, a little bit of background information here. At this time, there is a situation in Israel. There is a drought in the land. And we can see that Ahab, he is blaming God or God's prophet for the drought. Because in verse 17, we see this, by the way, that Ahab, when Elijah comes to meet him, he speaks to him and he says, is this you, you troubler of Israel? Ahab calls Elijah a troubler because he is seen as one who has brought misfortune and drought on Israel. Because you see, the autumn and spring rains and summer dew were necessities for the crops of Israel. And when there is no rain, there are no crops. The Lord had threatened to withhold these rains from the land because his people had turned away from him and worshipped other gods. But Elijah points out to Ahab that there is a drought in the land, not because Elijah has solely prayed and asked for the drought, but he prayed and asked because Ahab and his father's house has forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals and false gods, as we see in verse 18. Now, it's true that there's a drought in the land because Elijah prayed and asked God for a drought. And we see this in the New Testament in James chapter 5, verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. 3.5 years. So there are a couple of questions that need to be answered here. Why does Elijah pray for drought? Because he knows he's going to put Israel in a horribly tight spot. The other question is, why does God indeed answer Elijah's prayers to inflict punishment on Israel? Now, to understand why, there needs to be a little bit of background, as it were. There needs to be a little bit of color in the picture. Now, Israel left the living God to worship a pagan god named Baal. Now, Baal, as the storm god and bringer of rain, was recognized as sustaining the fertility of crops, animals, and people. So if the one true God was going to show that he was God, and this false god, who is the bringer of rain, does not bring rain, he's showing him to be a false god. So now there is a drought in the land, and the false bringer of rain cannot bring rain. He cannot sustain the crops. And Elijah knows this. There is no doubt in my mind that Elijah knows that this is what Baal stands for. And so he prays for drought. You see, there is a drought because Yahweh is the one true God, that he answers his prophet. And this is what he says: I'm going to show you, the people of Israel, that this false god, who is supposed to be the bringer of rain, is impotent and can't provide anything, because he is not a true God. He is dead and he has nothing to offer. This is the world. It is dead. It is impotent. It has nothing of value to offer. You see, Baal, to worship Baal, the people were sleeping with one another. And this was said to increase Baal's fertility. And so even outside of marital relationships, they were sleeping around. And they were loving it and enjoying it, you know. That's what the world is. We look at the world. Satan is there with his fishing rod. Let's see what you want. You don't like this? I'll change the bait. I'll put this on. Let's try this for a while. Don't want this one? Okay, oh, that's fine. I can put the new iPad on. New iPad. You see? The pleasures of the world constantly in our face. Put your television on. That's all you see. The pleasures of the world. Buy the new iPad. You can have the nice house. You can have the nice car. You can have the nice stuff. You can have the nice girl. You can have everything your heart desires, as long as your focus is kept away from the one true God. You see? This is what we see in our day. The world constantly wants to blame God for everything that is wrong in this world. We hear this argument all the time, don't we? When we tell people or try and tell them about God. Why does God allow war in this world? Why does he allow crime? Why does God allow people to get sick and die that are innocent? You see, there's a massive misunderstanding here. No one is innocent. Romans 3:23 says, and I read, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not some have sinned. All. And it's not talking about all in the church. It's talking about all in the world. Every single person has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Paul makes this case in Romans 1 verse 18 to chapter 3 verse 20. The reality is that war, crime, sickness, death, and every other vile sin that you can imagine in the world is because of the result of sin. It is because the first Adam departed from the word of God, and the consequence was death. Now, this is the answer to the world in our day. There is war, crime, sickness, and death because you have forsaken the word of God. You have forsaken the standard of Almighty God. Not just that, you continue to forsake the way, Jesus Christ, that the Father has made for you to escape from the curse that was decreed by God because of Adam's sin. Genesis chapter 3, 4, God pronounces the curse. That woman will suffer labor in childbearing, and we will as men sweat from our brow, is what will be the consequence for us to eat and to live in this world. God is gracious and he sends the second Adam to repair what the first Adam has broken, so that humanity can be saved and see God's great love, his kindness, and his mercy. Amen. You see, what we don't grasp is God could have said, we've tried, these are horrible, miserable wretches, let's just wipe them all off the face of the earth and be done with it and go on like we have done for millennia before the earth was created. But he doesn't. This brings us to the next question. Who is this God? As I've said many times before, Scripture is always arguing for something. I do not mean that it is always looking for an argument. It is putting a point across. It is arguing for a position, for a point. Now, what this question, who is God, in our text today makes a perfect argument for, it shows us one example that are many in Scripture. This God is. So what Elijah does to answer this question, who God is, he doesn't want to do it in secret. He doesn't want to do it with two or three people. He calls all of Israel. Why does he call all of Israel? Because all of Israel, although they are divided in a northern and a southern kingdom, all of Israel are God's covenant people. Yeah. Elijah lays down the challenge to Israel after asking them a question. We see this in verse 21. How long will you be limping between two opinions? You see, Israel hadn't totally forgotten God. They were trying to worship both Yahweh and Baal. They're trying to hedge their bets. Yeah? That is why Elijah places an ultimatum before for them. He says this to them, if Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. What is their response? They don't say a word because they can't say anything. They know what they have done. Now, the issue posed by Elijah was that Israel had to choose who was truly their God, Yahweh or Baal. And once they had decided who was truly their God, they had to serve one God wholeheartedly. But he's saying, you can't continue with this mixed thing because what you're doing is you're breaking God's commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. No one else. In verse 22, Elijah demonstrates that he stands alone as a prophet of God. He doesn't hide, but was there challenging the prophets. the 100 prophets were hiding in the cave, while one man of God said, "Here I stand. Will the real Elijah please stand up?" Elijah challenges 450 of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. And they are all enjoying the support of the king's wife, because they're all sitting at the table and eating at Jezebel's table. And what he does, he gives them first choice. He says, two oxes, choose an ox for yourself. Because there are many of you, and obviously it's going to take some time for you to discuss how and what you're going to do and how you're going to set up your altar. Build your altar to your God and place the sacrifice on it. He says this, but don't bring any matches to the party. Don't light it. Call down fire from your God. So the question is, why does Elijah do this? Why does he choose to build an altar? Why does he choose to call down fire from heaven? Why doesn't he just choose something a bit easier? Huh? I mean, this is crazy, calling fire down from heaven. Well, there's another reason for this. Since Baal's followers believed that he controlled the thunder, the storms, and the Lord's followers declared that he controlled the thunder and storms, this was a perfect way to see which God truly controls the thunder and the storms. Now, Psalm 18, Psalm 29, and Psalm 103 all tell us who controls the storms. This should provide to be a fair test between these two gods to finally show that there is only one true God, Yahweh. Now, they get going, they build the altar, they start calling down fire because Baal is a dead god. He has no ears. He is not living. He is no god at all. Nothing happens. And so Elijah, he starts to mock the false prophets. Now he mocked them. He called out with a loud voice, "For he is God. Is he busy with something else? Has he just stepped away for a moment to relieve himself? Or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." Why does Elijah say that? Because he that keeps Israel never slumbers nor sleeps. You see? Elijah does this because the myth of Baal portrays him as a traveling god, fighting a war, visiting the underworld, and even dying and coming back to life. Elijah knows these beliefs and he plays on them. And he taunts Baal's followers. If he has come back to life, where is he? If he is a traveling god, why has he not shown up? Now the Baal prophets in verse 28, they go to the extreme. Elijah says, maybe if you cut yourself a bit, you know, maybe if you jump up a little bit, maybe if you roll around a bit, yeah? Maybe if you crawl around and bark like dogs, maybe then he'll hear you. So they start, as is their practice, because they are pagan worshippers. They cut themselves and blood is flowing and it's a horrible scene. And they are calling out to their false god. I can only imagine what Elijah was thinking. He's thinking, you better enjoy your time because your time is short. In verse 29, we see, interestingly, a negative repetition here. Remember, I've said to you in Hebrew, holy, holy, holy. It is repeated three times to give us the superlative. So we see something interesting here in verse 29. No voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. There is not no one, there is absolutely no one. Yeah. This threefold declaration emphasizes the complete lack of response on the part of Baal. The fact that there was no response indicated Baal's impotence and non-existence, as we read in Jeremiah 10, verse 5. In verse 31, Elijah emphasizes the oneness of the people. Despite the division of the kingdom, He also underscores that the contest at Mount Carmel is significant, not only for the northern tribes, but for the southern tribes as well. God is God of all of his covenant people. We see in verse 36 the contrast to the elaborate and frantic activities of the Baal prophets. While Elijah's prayer is simple, direct, from the heart, secure, she has God's people. We do not have to jump up and down. We do not have to crawl around. The King James says it nicely. The effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. When we pray, we bow our hearts to God. We have a fervency in our prayer. We have a depth in our prayer, not because of the fact that we can pray eloquently, but because we understand and know who we are praying to. The one true God. We're not praying to a false God. We're not praying to an idol. We know that the God we pray to will hear our prayers. The evening sacrifice took place at approximately 3 p.m. So at this time, Elijah says, okay, time out. Time out. You've had your go. Nothing has happened. Yeah. Those who want a refund for their tickets, please go and see the Baal prophets after. In verse 40, then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. But not before Elijah takes 12 stones representing the 12 tribes and builds the word of God says he builds an altar that had been torn down. That shows you the state of Israel. He rebuilds this altar. What does this signify? It signifies that God is reinstituting this covenant that is never broken from his side, but his people had turned away from him. It says, no, the 12 tribes build this altar. Because this altar represents submission to God. It represents repentance. And so he builds this altar. Also, he digs a trench. He asks him to dig a trench. And then it says he puts water, not once, not twice, but three times. Again, we find this three-time element that a lot of water is placed. So much that it is drenched. Because he does not want to, give anybody the opportunity to say, well, you know, he's not truly God. Maybe it was the sun that lit some dry grass and then the fire, you know. Maybe someone flicked a match in there. No, wet it. Then he prays, and what happens? God doesn't just send a little light bolt, lightning bolt, that lights the altar, and then it starts to burn. This fire that comes down from heaven consumes the altar. It consumes the sacrifice. It consumes the water. The Bible says it even consumes the dust. God overwhelmingly, unequivocally shows, I am God. And what do the people of Israel say? They're not silent anymore now. I would be shaking in my pants if I were them, because God has just shown up and shown who he is. And so, Isaiah was prostrate in praying. The people all fall down on their faces, knowing that Yahweh is the one true God, King of kings, Lord of lords, creator of the heavens and the earth. Now Elijah, taking advantage of the excited feelings of the people over the manifestation of Yahweh's power as the true God, Elijah then calls on these people who have truly now just seen that God is God. And he says, capture these false prophets. Now the killing of the 450 prophets of Baal fulfilled God's law's demands that false prophets be executed. And we see this in Deuteronomy 13, verse 1 and 5. And that those who embrace idolatry or inciting others to practice it were worthy of death. We see this in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 17. Further, these deaths were a just retribution for Jezebel's killing of the Lord's prophets. Now, in conclusion, if we look at the church today, we sometimes think we have lost an understanding of the weightiness, the majesty of God, not only in our worship, but in our whole lives. You see, the problem doesn't lie with God, it lies with us. The problem doesn't lie with God, but it lies in the world. Not with God, but in sin. So when people say, well, why does God allow? The answer is, well, we live in a fractured creation. We live in a creation that was perfect. But man, through his disobedience to God's word, to God's law, and to God's standard, committed sin that brought sin into the world. Brought us as mankind to a place where we are separated from God Almighty. Now, for those of us who are children of God, we know it, but the world does not. You see? And that is why it is important to understand the gospel. The gospel, if you're trying to share it with someone, is not just Jesus lived, died, and rose again. Because they don't understand that. They don't understand what that means. So you, as a believer, need to study, you need to understand the life of Christ so you can give examples from the life of Christ. You can give examples for the love that Jesus Christ shows when he drives demons out of people, when he raises his friends from the dead, when he eats with prostitutes and sinners. That shows the world that as Christians, we are not separated and not separating ourselves with this wall from the world, but we are willing, like our Savior did, to eat with sinners. There is one major difference. Jesus ate with sinners, and when the meal was over, they were changed, not him. Amen. He took the light of God to a lost world. This is what Elijah does. He reminds the people who know about God, and he says, let me remind you who he is. Who he is. And not just that, I'm going to actually ask him to show himself to you. And as we always see through the Old and New Testament, when God shows himself to sinful men, they fall on their faces and worship him. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And what is the consequence? What happens to him? Woe for me, I am undone. Paul on the road to Damascus, I say this again and again, sees Christ in his glorified body on his face. John in the book of Revelation falls as if a man who is dead when Jesus turns up. This is the God whom we serve. We cannot forget this. We cannot every day go about our lives as though God is something or someone that we met at one time in our lives when we came to him. But from that day onwards, we have forgotten that experience. We have forgotten that we have met the creator of the universe. If you have met the creator of the universe, he will daily and must daily be active in your life. If you have met the creator of the universe, the event is so massive that it changes you every single day from that day until this day and from this day into eternity forward. It's my English. Do you see? You cannot be a child of God and say and act as if it does not affect your life every single day, because that is the power of the cross. That is the power of Jesus Christ. That is the power of God. That daily you must be filled with the Spirit. Daily you must connect with the Creator. And that need in you must be so massive that for whatever reason, if you do not do it, there is something driving you, because it does me. I must read. I must pray. Not just I can pray anytime, but I must isolate, take some time out of my day so that I can commune with the Creator where nothing else is asking of my of asking anything of me, where I can just sit, just me and God. We can just speak. We can just commune. I can be reminded daily of who He is. Amen. Father God, we are so grateful and thankful for Your goodness, Your kindness, and Your mercy. We are thankful, Lord, that we can stand against the world with You by our side. We see Elijah, Lord, on Mount Carmel, being so full of You, Lord, abiding in You, trusting You, and obeying You, Lord. What an example that is for us. Lord, it excites me when I see Elijah, that he put everything on the line, knowing who You are, knowing that You would not let him down, and knowing that You were going to turn up at Mount Carmel. May we be like the people when they see Your manifestation, that they know that You are God. May we know daily that You are God through the indwelling of You, Lord Jesus, through Your Holy Spirit in us. May we every day be invigorated. May we every day be encouraged. May we every day, Lord, just be filled up with You. So much so that when the world looks at us, they can see something is different. And when they ask the question, what is different about you? We say this, I am an ambassador. I am a witness of the one true living God. Praise You, Lord. Well, as we come to Your table now, Lord, we ask that we would be reminded, Lord, as Your word says, be reminded of the work that You did on the cross for us, Lord Jesus, by obeying the Father, so that we might be reconciled to the Father and have access to the throne room, have free access to the Creator of the universe, free access to our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank You so much for this. Amen.